We know that God works all things together for good for those who love Him, right? Romans 8:28. Sometimes that verse is hard to believe, right? Most of the hardships that happen to us in life, if you're a mature Christian, it's not that hard to imagine how this could be part of God's perfect plan, how He could use it for good. But once in a while, something happens that is so horrific, it's so painful, it's so evil, it's so unfair, that it seems impossible to conceive of how this could ever be a good thing, ever be part of God's good and perfect plan. Even though He says everything is, still, some things are so damaging that you wonder. And we're going to read about one of those kind of events today in Mark 6. We left off last time with Jesus sending out the 12 on their first short-term mission. That was in verse 7. They're not going to come back from that trip until verse 30. So what are we going to do between now and when they finally come back in verse 30? Well, to kill some time, Mark gives us a story of what Herod did to John the Baptist in verses 14 to 29. So this account of Herod, it is sordid, it is seedy, it is slimy, but we need to study it because it has a lot to teach us and it's actually intended for our encouragement. And so you'll see that as we go, see how. So in verse 13, the disciples are out there preaching repentance and doing miracles. And then in verse 14, Herod gets wind of this. But he doesn't hear about them. He hears about Jesus. Verse 14, King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. That's the greatest success story in the entire gospel for the apostles. Because they're the ones doing all the preaching, they're the ones doing all the miracles, and yet they manage to do it in such a way that makes Jesus famous instead of making them famous. That's remarkable. Great success story. And that's the goal of all missions and all Christian ministry, make Jesus famous. We don't want people to be impressed with us, we want them to be impressed with Jesus. So that happens here. And Herod gets word about all this, and what he gets word about is Jesus. And so he comes up with this theory about who Jesus is. And in order to understand his theory, we need a whole lot of background information, and that's why this passage is so long. All this information about Herod and his illegitimate wife and what they did to John the Baptist. Now, when I call her illegitimate wife, it's because they didn't have a valid marriage. Look at the end of verse 17. He did this, he arrested John, because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. So, this Herod here, this is Herod Antipas. His brother Philip had married Herodias, who, incidentally, was his niece. You say, well, isn't that incest? Yes, it is. But that's just how the Herod family rolled. They did that kind of thing. So Herodias marries her uncle Philip. But then, after they're married, she ends up having an affair with another one of her uncles, Uncle Antipas, Herod Antipas. She wanted to live the life of a queen. She was tired of living with Philip. He was kind of a nobody. And she wanted to be a queen. And Herod Antipas, her other uncle, he was a ruler down in Israel, and he had this big palace and all that. That's the kind of thing Herodias wanted. So one day, Antipas, who is also married, goes up to visit his brother in Rome and proposes to his brother's wife, Herodias. And she says, yes, on one condition. You have to banish your wife. Don't just divorce her, banish her from the country. So Antipas says, deal. Banishes his wife, and Herodias dumps her husband, Uncle Philip, and marries Uncle Antipas. And she goes down to Israel to live with Antipas, and she brings her little daughter with her. Okay? So Herodias and her daughter get all settled in the palace down there in Israel with Antipas, and they're trying to get on with their happily ever after life as royalty. But then something comes along that's very rare. A courageous preacher. A fearless preacher. Most preachers are not courageous. Most preachers are afraid to preach anything that will offend anybody. If they might lose a few key families from the church, they won't say it. John the Baptist is not like that. He is absolutely fearless. He's not afraid to rebuke a murderous, bloodthirsty tyrant, Herod, for his immoral marriage. And he does that repeatedly. Verse 18, John had been saying to Herod, had been saying, he's repeating this over and over, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So he's rebuking the king. The divorces were illegitimate, and so their marriage was illegitimate because they didn't have biblical divorces. They wanted to just sweep that under the rug and get on with their lives, and John's, no, he's making a federal case out of it. He's bringing it up. He's calling them to repentance, and he repeatedly rebuked them. You hear this phrase today, speaking truth to power. Usually when people use that phrase, it means something like write a blog grumbling about the government. Of course, in our culture, that requires no courage whatsoever because nothing happens to you if you do that. You can do it all day long. But you speak out publicly about the sin of an ancient Mideastern ruler at that time, that's a great way to get your head chopped off. John was not afraid. And he didn't just go around saying this to his friends or posting it on Facebook. He said it directly to Herod's face. He said this to Herod. So Herodias, the wife, is furious. She is beside herself with hatred for John. And so look at verse 19. Herodias had it in for John and wanted to kill him. Wanted to kill him. So what happens? Well, Herod Antipas has John arrested. Verse 17. For Herod had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. Now, Mark had already mentioned that way back in chapter 1. We've already heard about this arrest. Now we're finally finding out why. Why did this arrest happen? Why did Herod arrest John? It wasn't because he wanted to. He didn't want to mess with John. He was afraid. Look at verse 20. Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. Herod was afraid to mess around with John the Baptist because he knew he was a man of God, and you kill a man of God, that could cause an uprising in the country and a lot of problems, and so Herod is afraid to touch him. But he does arrest him. Why did he arrest him? Because of his angry wife, Herodias. Verse 17, Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias. Now, I don't know if that was just a compromise to just satisfy his wife and get, with something short of killing him, or if maybe he was doing it to put John in protective custody so that Herodias couldn't get to him, so he doesn't end up with like an unfortunate drowning accident at a baptism one time or something, some poisoned honey and locust or whatever. Herod is protecting John one way or the other because he knows John to be a righteous and holy man, and that's one reason. And also, frankly, Herod liked to hear him preach. He kind of liked it. Verse 20, when Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. So can you imagine this? Prison guard shows up. John, get up. King wants to see you again. And Herod, he brings him up, goes into the king. Herod asks him some questions about the kingdom of God or about the Bible or something. And John preaches. And Herod kind of likes it. But inevitably, John works his way around to his marriage again. He starts going off on his marriage. And then Herod's like, all right, that's enough. Shut up. And then take him back to the hole. And he sends him back down there. And then later on, back to Herod, preaches another sermon, back down into the hole. And that's how it was going for John. That might sound a little strange, but honestly, it's not really that uncommon for people to be drawn to good, powerful, truthful preaching and yet always walk away just puzzled without ever repenting. This word puzzled, when it says Herod was puzzled when he heard him preach, it means to be inwardly disturbed or shaken up or perplexed. It had an effect on him, on his heart. A lot of people are shaken up by good preaching, and they like it. They like that. They're tired of hearing all the bland, the yes men people. They want to hear something that shakes them up. And that's Herod. But like Herod, those people never get around to making a decision about Jesus because they're afraid of commitment. They're afraid of what it might cost them. So they just listen to the preaching, but they never make any changes. We're actually all like that to some degree. Every one of us tends to be a procrastinator when it comes to spiritual things, aren't we? Don't we do that? You have some sin in your life. You have something you know you need to deal with. And someone said, well, what are you going to do about it? I don't know. I'm still thinking it over. Well, haven't you been thinking it over for the last 20 years? Yeah, but I haven't really landed on a decision. We're afraid to make a commitment to make a change, and we're lazy about it. And what we're going to see today in this story is the dire consequences of spiritual indecision. Because this is Herod. So Herod, he likes to listen. He's taking it in. He's not changing. So Herod's protecting John. Herodias, his wife, is not the type of woman that will give up just because her husband said no. She's still looking for an opportunity to figure out a way to kill John. She's so angry at him. So she finally gets an opportunity in verse 21. Look at verse 21. Finally, the opportune time came. Here's what happened. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. So back in those days, the Jews did not celebrate birthdays. They thought that was a pagan thing to do. Only egomaniacs and pagan rulers celebrated their own birthday. But that's exactly what Herod was. And so he throws this huge party to celebrate himself on his birthday. And anybody who's anybody in Galilee is there. All the big wheels show up for this thing, the big shots. And at a party like this, there'd be plenty of alcohol, no wives present. And so you can imagine what the sort of party ended up being like, complete with an exotic dancer. But look who it is. Verse 22. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. What in the world? Herodias sends her own daughter out there like some cheap prostitute in front of all these drunk slobs to perform, including her dad, and she's dancing in front of them? This girl, by the way, is 12 to 14 years old. How does she even know how to dance like this? I'm guessing her mom taught her that, too. So neither her mom nor her dad have any concern about her purity at all. They just send her out there to dance. They put her out there, and all these men, including Herod, her own father-in-law, or stepfather, get all excited, especially because she's a princess. Typically, usually they bring a dancer, be some prostitute or whatever, but usually not royalty. And so now they get to see royalty dancing, and they get excited about that. Herod gets so worked up, he blurts out this stupid promise in verse 22. The king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want, and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Up to half my kingdom, whatever you ask, I'll give it to you, up to half my kingdom." She can have anything she wants. So what does she ask for? Well, instead of asking for whatever she most desired, she goes and talks to mom. Verse 24, when she went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" Now, at this point, I'm reading it, and I just want to shout into her and tell her, ask for a pony, right? What 12-year-old girl in her right mind wouldn't ask for a pony if she could have anything she wants? But she didn't come to me. She went to her mom. She goes to her mom. "What shall I ask for, mom?" Now, Herodias, her mom, Herodias, can have anything she wants. What does she ask for? Diamonds? Fancy clothes? A trip to, you know, the luxury cruise? No, she asked for the one thing she wanted more than anything else in the whole wide world. There's no hesitation. Verse 24, "What shall I ask for, mom?" "The head of John the Baptist." Wow. You already made your daughter a prostitute. Why not make her an accessory to murder as well? Yeah, go ask for John's head. This is what bitterness will do to you. You have a choice between the greatest pleasures in the world and revenge, and you'll choose revenge. And that won't even satisfy you. That's how angry people get when the gospel starts exposing their sin, but they won't repent, especially when it has to do with some kind of immoral relationship. That's what really makes people mad, if there's something about their marriage or some relationship. And what they want to do is just kill the messenger. When people reject God's word, they usually make it about the preacher, don't they? They don't want to admit they're rejecting God, so they want to make it about the preacher. And that's easy to justify because every preacher has flaws, right? Every preacher has flaws. I can't listen to him. He's got all these sins. He's got all these problems. He's got this. He's kind of weird. And he talks too loud and he goes too long and he does all this. There are some Christians who never go to church because they can't find a good enough pastor. And if you make it about the pastor, you make it all about the preacher, then you don't have to admit that what you're really doing is rejecting God himself. And that's what Herodias was doing. By asking for John's head, she's rejecting God's message. She's rejecting the Lord himself. So she tells her little daughter, ask for John's head. Now, what does the girl say? How does she respond? Is she horrified by that? Does she say, ew, Mom, that's gross. No, look at verse 25. At once, the girl hurried in to the king with the request. She's all excited. What a great idea, Mom. That's awesome. We'll just have him chop off John's head. That's great. So she goes running back with her request. And when she gives the request, she gets into the king. She's all dramatic about it. She's like she's building suspense. Verse 25, I want you to give me right now on a platter, it's just all this buildup. Here's my request, Dad. I want it right now, no delay, not later, immediately, and I want it to be brought out on a tray, on a platter. Are you ready for this? Here's the big finish. I want you to give me right now on a platter the head of John the Baptist. By the way, Herodias, the mom, didn't say anything about a platter. The girl comes up with that little gem on her own. She just thought it'd be really funny to take one of those trays where they brought in all the meat for this meal and use one of those and to serve up his head like a dish that they're going to eat. At a young age, she's already as twisted as her mom. It's amazing how early children pick up on the sins of their parents. Verse 26, the king was greatly distressed. So at this point, Herod Antipas sobers up real fast. This just got serious. He's in an impossible spot. He considers himself to be in a really hard spot, which is amazing if you think about it. If you told one of your kids, if you made a rash vow and you said, you know what, for your birthday, you can have anything you want. Just ask for anything. And the child said, okay, how about you murder Billy Graham? You know, or something. You'd just be like, what? Hey, would you consider that, oh, what a big dilemma. Should I do it or not? Ah, I can't decide. No, I mean, you would just like, you might be a little embarrassed to say, sorry, I made a rash promise. I didn't really mean absolutely anything. But you're certainly not going to grant the request. But for Herod, embarrassment in front of those people was absolutely not an option. The word translated greatly distressed is a really strong word. He's worked up. This is the same word used later in the gospel to describe the distress that Jesus went through in the garden the night before he was crucified when he was sweating blood. He's really distressed. Why? Because when human approval becomes an idol in your heart, you have to have people's approval, then some of the easiest no-brainer moral decisions in the world become impossible dilemmas because you cannot sacrifice popular opinion. So Herod is greatly distressed, but not so distressed that he's actually going to do the right thing. Verse 26, the king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So killing John, greatly distressing. Losing face in front of his friends, even more distressing. So after thinking about it for all of a few seconds, he gives an answer. Everyone's looking at him. Is he really going to do it? Does he really have the courage? Does he have the guts to actually follow through on the promise he made to that girl and kill a prophet of God? Risk an uprising? Herod turns to one of his bodyguards and said, go do it. Go do it. Verse 27. So immediately he sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. By the way, have you noticed in this account how he switches? As soon as the daughter dances, Mark switches from calling Herod, Herod, to calling him the king. Instead of Herod and the daughter, the first part is Herod, the daughter, Herod, daughter, and then it's the king and the girl, the king and the girl. What he's doing, he's showing us the irony of this. He's using an exalted term for Herod, and he's saying this big, powerful monarch versus this little kid, this girl. Guess who wins? The girl. Who has more power? The girl. She gets whatever she wants. The king gets nothing that he wants. Why? Because a man who is entrapped by his lusts is powerless. It's powerless. That's Proverbs 6:25. Do not lust in your heart after her beauty or let her captivate you with her eyes, for the prostitute reduces you to a loaf of bread. I've always thought that was a funny proverb. The prostitute reduces you to a loaf of bread. You're nothing. When you get caught up with lust, you have no power. You can't say, when you can't say no to the impulses of your body, whether it's sexual lust or for food or for leisure or a habit that you have, and you can't stop anything like that, you become powerless and you become vulnerable to Satan, who can destroy you. Proverbs 25:28 says, like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. If you don't have self-control, then you're vulnerable. You're just like a city with no wall. And that's Herod. So his lust, combined with his desire for human approval and his spineless cowardice, results in the murder of the greatest man ever to live up to his time, John the Baptist. You know, cowards are some of the most dangerous people there are. Because other people have limitations on how much they'll hurt you. Cowards, there's no limit. If somebody puts enough pressure on them, they'll do anything to you. Cowards are dangerous. Whenever I read this story, for some reason, even though I know how it ends, I'm still, when I'm reading it, I'm holding out for that Herod will change his mind. Like, no, don't do it. Don't do it. Surely it can't end this way. John is so young. He's in his early 30s. He's only been doing his ministry for a matter of months. He's such an important man. He's the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. He's got such a good ministry going. He's doing so much good. He's holy and righteous and courageous. It's so important to have him around. Surely he's not going to just be slaughtered like some animal at the whim of a girl in a rash drunk promise at a party. Can't end this way, can it? But then verse 27, the unthinkable. The man went and beheaded John in the prison. You know, I saw a video once of a Christian being beheaded by a Muslim with a knife. I'll tell you, I'm not going to describe it to you, but I'll tell you, seeing something like that changes you. It is so horrific. John is in the dungeon. He's sitting there, all of a sudden he hears somebody coming, and he thinks, oh, Herod wants another sermon. He starts thinking, what am I going to preach this time? But then the guard comes into view, and he's got his sword out. And John realizes what's about to happen, and he can't believe it. His whole life has been devoted to announcing that the Messiah would come and bring judgment on the wicked. That's what he's been preaching. The axe is already at the tree. Judgment is coming. Christ is going to bring. Why are the wicked still breathing? And why are they winning? Why is he the one in prison? And he's wasting away. And he's about to die alone in his prison because of some dancer at a party? Why is this happening? Whatever was racing through John's mind at that time, there isn't very much time to think, just seconds. John quickly breathes one last prayer. Oh, I trust you, God. Forgive my doubts. And then it's over. The assassin leaves the body there, takes the head, puts it on a plate, brings it back into the party. The room goes silent. Now everybody sobers up. All those officials and big shots and leaders in Galilee are looking at the head of this man that they knew was a prophet from God, sitting there on a serving tray, and all the raucous laughter and lewd speech and the rest of it all comes to a stop. You know, sin seems so harmless at first, but it leads into such darkness. The assassin carries the dripping platter over to the girl. She takes it, carries it off, and gives it to her mom. Historians tell us that when Herodias got it, she took the head and started abusing it. It wasn't even enough for her for John to be dead. She pulled his tongue out and started piercing it with a pin. Not even his death was enough to satisfy the vengeance in her heart. So that's that ugly story. Now, why did you tell us all that, Mark? Why this big story? What's the point? Here's why. He told us all that because we needed all that background information in order to understand the point that he's going to make, which is this. We needed to understand why Herod comes up with this theory that he comes up with about Jesus when he hears Jesus' reputation. That whole story that I just told, it's all in the past. It happened way before Mark 6. John the Baptist is dead and gone by now. Herod's trying to get on with his life, But then he's sitting in his office one day, one of his advisors comes busting in. He says, "Your Majesty, have you heard about this man who's out there performing miracles all over the place and all over Galilee and preaching? Yes, I've heard about him. You're the fourth guy this week that's told me about him." Verse 14, King Herod heard about this. Heard about what? Remember last week the disciples went out and they're doing miracles and they're preaching about Jesus? So he hears about this before Jesus' name had become well known. They were making Jesus famous. So who is this guy? Jesus. Herod asks. Advisor says, well, there's several theories about who he is. Verse 14, some are saying John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That's why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said he's Elijah. Still others claimed he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. Which one of those theories did Herod buy into? The first one. Verse 16, but when Herod heard this, he said, John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. This one who struck fear into the heart of Herod the Great, this Herod's father, 30 years earlier when he was a baby, now strikes fear into the heart of the son, Herod Antipas. And he says, John the Baptist, whom I beheaded, the I is emphatic in the Greek. He's like, the guy that I myself killed is back from the dead. Now, when he hears about Jesus, why does he immediately assume it's John? Why does that pop into his mind? Guilty conscience, right? He's got a guilty conscience. When there's something on your conscience, you tend to interpret everything in light of that thing that's grating at your conscience. That night after the party when Herod had John put to death, did he sleep that night, you suppose? Or does his conscience bother him? Probably. I think it probably bothered him a little bit. He was greatly distressed. What about the next night? Maybe. Night after that? Probably not. It doesn't take much to bury a guilty conscience. But conscience is a gift from God designed to cause us to return after we stray. And in his mercy, God will sometimes, after we have buried a conscience, resurrect it, bring it back, and call you once again to him. And I think that's what's happening here in verse 14. I think Herod had long since buried this, but now he comes up with this theory. And it's not some detached academic theory about Jesus. It's very personal. It's all about him. John. It's John the Baptist, whom I myself beheaded. And it's just him. There's no excuse. He doesn't say, oh, it's John the Baptist, who my nagging wife got me to kill. No excuses. It's just on him. When conscience finally catches up to you, it's just you and your sin. There's no one else there. No excuses. And I think that's what's happening to Herod here. But he makes the mistake of letting his guilty conscience interpret who Jesus is. He thinks Jesus must be some kind of ghost of John sent to haunt him and torment him for what he did. Is that who Jesus is? Just the opposite. He didn't come to torment Herod for his sins. He came to save Herod from his sins. It's not John that's back from the dead. It's Herod's conscience that's back from the dead. God raised it from the dead as an act of mercy to bring him to repentance. Don't ever let your guilty conscience define your conception of who God is. Because you'll come up with the wrong idea of who God is. You'll think of God as some irritated father who's impossible to please and just wants to scold you for all your mistakes. A guilty conscience will drive you to, if you use that to define God, you'll come up with the wrong definition. What your guilty conscience should do is cause you to repent and then run into the arms of a loving, merciful, forgiving God who always forgives those who repent. That's what conscience should do. Is that what Herod does? No. No, instead of listening to his conscience, he buries it again. And not long after this, he buries it so deep that not long after this, when he finally gets to meet Jesus at Jesus' trial, right before the crucifixion, what happened to his fear? He's not one bit afraid of Jesus then. Jesus is one big freak show, and Herod just mocks him and ridicules him, makes fun of him, and then sends him back off to Pilate. What happened to, oh, it's John the Baptist back from the dead. It's gone, right? That's gone. Did you realize that Herod had the power to set Jesus free at the trial? Everything was turned over to Herod. He could have just said, I'm not going to have the blood of yet another righteous prophet on my head. I'm not going to do that. I made that mistake once. I'm not doing it again. Jesus, you're free to go. He could have done that. He had the power to do that. But he didn't, because he had utterly destroyed the gift of conscience that God had given him. So let's think about this. Think about where this story is placed. Why does Mark sandwich it in between the sending of the apostles and the return of the apostles? The apostles get sent out to preach, then we have the story, and then they come back from their mission. Why? Why stick it right in there, even though it didn't chronologically, it didn't happen in there? The reason is to show us what to expect when you go out on mission for Christ. He sent out the 12. And he said, I'm sending you out. In Matthew's account of the sending, he says, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. Mark doesn't mention that comment. Instead of mentioning that comment, his way of communicating the same idea is just to show us what happened to John. Right? Instead of just telling us that we're sheep among wolves, he wants us to feel it. And so he tells us a story of what shows us one of the best of the sheep getting devoured by a pack of wolves. That's what happened to John. He's saying, this is what happens to you when you are one of my followers. Jesus required a lot of his disciples, didn't he? I mean, they had already left their families, they left their jobs, they left everything to follow him, and now he sends them out on this very difficult mission. You can't bring any money, you can't bring any food, not even a change of clothes. Really hard. You're going to be rejected. You have to preach this hard message. It's difficult. In fact, Mark, if we skip ahead to chapter 10 and verse 28, Peter comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, we have left everything to follow you. Now, how do you think Jesus is going to respond to a comment like that? What reward do you get for losing everything in order to follow Christ? What do you get? Well, here's Jesus' answer, Mark 10:29. I tell you the truth, Jesus replied. No one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me or for the gospel, will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them, persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So, what do you get for following Jesus? Well, in the age to come, you get eternal life. In this age, you get a whole new family, lots of new brothers and sisters and everything in the church, and persecution. You get persecuted. You know, one thing about Jesus, he doesn't sugarcoat things, right? He just tells it like it is. You gave up a lot to follow me? Guess what? You're going to have to give up more. If you want an easy life, Christianity is not the religion for you. If you want eternal life, it's the only way. But if you want an easy life, here and now, you're not going to find that following Jesus. Why do sometimes really, really horrible things happen to us? Because we're still in the suffering phase of the kingdom of God right now. It seems like a lot of Christians just don't understand. This is what Jesus promised. He said, you're going to suffer in this life. We need to understand that. You know, I think a lot of Christians believe in karma more than in grace. They think, oh, if I'm being faithful and obedient and I'm following the Lord and I'm following God with all my heart and doing, things should go pretty well for me. That's karma. That's not in the Bible. The Bible doesn't teach that. It teaches grace. It teaches that if you follow Jesus, then when he returns, all wrongs will be made right. You will be lavished with reward far beyond anything you deserve. You'll be lavished with blessing and joy and happiness a billion times more than what you deserved on your very best day. But in this life, you're going to suffer like Jesus did. Mark gives one last little detail, verse 29. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. That's significant. John was honored in his death and has been honored ever since as a righteous man. But there's another reason why this is significant. Can you think of any other time when a righteous man was executed and his disciples came and asked for his body? That's a picture of what would happen to Jesus, right? In fact, this whole thing, this whole event is a beautiful picture of what was going to happen in Jesus' death. Did you know there's only two passages in the whole Gospel of Mark that aren't about Jesus? Both of them are about John the Baptist. The first one was about how John the Baptist was a forerunner of Jesus' ministry. Then this one is about how John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus' death. Think about all the parallels between Jesus and John's death. John was an innocent man who was unjustly arrested because of his righteousness. He was murdered by a cowardly ruler who didn't really want to kill him and who considered him to be innocent, but who was afraid of him and finally caved into the pressure of others who were embittered because of his preaching. And then there's a request for his body, and his followers put him in a tomb. Every single one of those details we're going to see again when we get to chapter 15 about Jesus' death. You see, John's death was not just a tragic injustice from a spiteful woman and a spineless drunken king. John had the privilege of preparing the way in Jesus' life and in Jesus' death. He walked the path of death ahead of Jesus, ahead of him, so that John's death became a portrait of the most glorious act of God's mercy and the mightiest act of God's salvation that has ever happened. Jesus would later walk that path of death and accomplish redemption on the cross for all who believe, taking on himself the guilt of everyone's sin, every one of us, our sins, so that we can know forgiveness of sins when we repent and believe. And we also have the same privilege that John had of following in Jesus' steps and suffering persecution and injustice and even dying, if need be, for his name, just like John did. What an encouragement this would have been for John's readers, who at the time that John wrote this gospel, years later, were suffering terrible persecution. And they were wondering, have we done something wrong? Why is this happening to us? Has God forsaken us? And then they read this and Mark shows them, no. This is the path of suffering. This is exactly Jesus' plan right from the beginning. This is what John the Baptist went through. It's what the apostles went through. It's what Jesus did. And it's for us. It's all part of the plan. So, are you postponing making a decision about repentance from some sin or following Christ because you're afraid you're not going to be happy? Just compare Herod with John and ask, who do you want to be? Herod or John? John lived in poverty and hardship and privation and abuse. Herod lived in a palace, luxury and opulence, and indulged every impulse and desire he ever had for earthly stuff. But John lived with a clear conscience and had a meaningful life. Herod lived a tormented life that was an absolute waste. And the greatness that Herod and his wife lusted after, they never got. And it went to John instead. Today, people name their children John, right? Nobody names their child Herod. Certainly not Herodias, right? And for the last 2,000 years now, John has been enjoying paradise, a paradise that makes the beaches of Hawaii look like a garbage dump. For 20 centuries now, John the Baptist has enjoyed rest that's more rejuvenating than the best night's sleep anyone's ever had on earth, and he has enjoyed face-to-face fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ for 2,000 years already. All those years that he spent in the desert and in the dungeon and all that, right now, to John, just seem like a blink of an eye. I can barely remember him. And he's saying to himself right now, I'm so glad I followed Jesus. Herod and Herodias, all the pleasures that they enjoyed on earth, those memories are also like a blink of an eye. They can barely remember that. But if they didn't repent before they died, then those two have been suffering torment worse than anything in this world for 2,000 years already, and they haven't even touched the fringes of eternity yet. Don't put it off. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time to repent and believe. Now is the time to deal with any sin in your life. Then you can know for sure that your suffering is not pointless. It's purposeful, and it all accomplishes God's glorious plan. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that promise. We thank you that we don't have to fret about our suffering and worry that our life is ruined. It never happens for your children. All the hardships that you let come our way are handpicked by you to so that we can walk the path of the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to persevere, to trust you, to follow your way, and to put our hope in your glorious promises. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Herodias was so rabid against John the Baptist, so angry. She just wanted him dead. She wanted his head on a platter, or she wanted his head, and then the daughter wanted his head on a platter.
Do you know how old she was?
The daughter?
Yeah.
Probably early teens. Yeah, probably early teens. Yeah, the whole thing is twisted. That kind of anger, and then the church tradition says that when she got the head, she abused his tongue. John the Baptist, she's poking pins through his tongue and everything. She just couldn't let go. She hated him so much. And that's typical when all through Scripture, when people reject God, they always want to make it about the messenger. They want to pretend that it's the messenger, not God, that they're rejecting. And God takes it as, no, it is me that you're rejecting. But it's easier to reject the messenger because all messengers have weaknesses and sins and faults and flaws. And all you have to do is point to those, and you can justify your rejection by saying, look at him, he's a fallible, he's sinful, he's a hypocrite, whatever. So that's just a real common problem you see in the church. There are some people that don't even go to church because they can't find a good enough pastor. And it just struck me as I was thinking about that. Isn't it amazing that God decided to have his gospel perpetuated through sinful messengers? You might think that God would say, you know, the gospel is so important. In 1 Corinthians it says, if you mix his human wisdom with it, it kills it, destroys it. It steals all the power out of the gospel. And so you might think, we got to preserve the gospel. We're not going to have sinful people preach this thing. It's just going to be all angels. I'm just going to have angels do all the preaching. God could have done that, but he didn't. Do you know that Jesus Christ never once selected one single sinless man to be a preacher, ever, in the history of the church? And yet he expects people to receive the message, even though it's coming from a sinful, fallible, weak messenger. And if they reject the messenger, they're rejecting Christ himself. Why did he do that way? I don't know the mind of God, but I think possibly one reason is God wants to, it tests the heart of the listener. God's word is so good that you should be able to receive it through any messenger. And God wants to know, will you receive it through even a fallible messenger? But I just thought it was interesting that God chose to do it that way and left the door open for people to point at the messenger as an excuse. The other thing that struck me about that is that when people get mad at the messenger because of the message, the Christian message, it's intensified. It's especially intensified when it comes to marital relationships or sexual relationships. if somebody wants to justify some sexual sin, or they want to justify a sinful divorce, like Antipas and Herodias, or some relationship that God forbids altogether, like homosexuality, or incest in Herod's case, or nowadays rejecting God's definition of male and female altogether. It seems like those people are the angriest, most militant, belligerent, often violent objectors to the gospel. And you see that in Scripture, and it seems like you see it in our culture too. If you go out and preach against lying or stealing or swearing even, people don't get angry. They maybe won't repent of their lying and stealing and swearing and stuff, but they don't get violent. They don't get angry. They'll tolerate preaching. You can go out and preach that you need to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and they won't get all upset. But you start defining sexual relationships and marital relationships the way God defines them, and call people to repent of those kinds of things, and people freak out. You get on an online forum, the vitriol and the anger that comes from that is really extreme. It's just a stronghold that the enemy has. That's one of the things I was going to say about that. Anyway, I will say this. I was listening to a talk show the other day about gender and the definition of gender. It was a conservative talk show host, and he was... Please silence all phones. It's a... It's Rhapsody in Blue. It's a classical piece.
Why United?
United just happened to use it.
Yeah, sure.
I've always loved that. I've always loved that music. So this talk show guy, he was talking about the gender confusion. And how there's all this, because it was in the news this week, President Trump rolled back some of Obama's things that he, basically Trump went back to saying, what you're born as, that's what you are. And so they're talking about gender. And he had this expert on, and the expert was a conservative who's against all this transgenderism and everything. But even though the expert was against that, and she was PhD in gender studies or something like that, when he asked her to define gender, she couldn't really do it. She was all confused. So she said sex is the biological. Whatever your plumbing is, your sex is male sex or female sex, and that's just the biological thing. But gender, and she started trying to define it and explain how the society defines it and how she would define it. And she said, their society is getting so it's just in your head, you know, what you think, how you feel. But that's not just how you think and feel, because it's because people who think and feel a certain way will get physical surgeries done. And so there's some physical piece to it. And she said, well, that's all wrong. But he said, well, then what's the right way? And she just didn't know. So it was frustrating. I wanted to just call him up and say, look, it's not complicated. Sex, she's right about the sex. Sex has to do with what you are physically. Gender has to do with words. Gender only describes words, not people. So a person is male or female. Sex, male sex or female sex. A word is male gender or female gender. So the word, like, her is female gender. Him is male. Gender describes words. Sex describes actual people. So...
Gender describes words.
Like,
yeah.
Okay. Like,
yeah.
Languages, they have female words.
Right. Yeah. So the reason you would say she instead of it is because you're using a female gender pronoun that's in the female gender. So, it's just a linguistic thing. But our culture has invented this whole new thing that's neither sex nor linguistic gender, but it's this feeling of what you are. And they can't really define it because it's what it is. The psychological term for it is actually, there is a psychological term for it, and it's not a bad, it actually for once got a pretty good term.
It's called gender dysmorphia. It should be sexual dysmorphia, not gender dysmorphia. Because, again, you're not confused about a word. You're confused about a person. But just like an anorexic, here's what I want to tell people that when they start talking about transgender. They say, I feel like I'm a certain gender. And my question is, could you be wrong? And the reason I want to ask that is because it's possible to be wrong about other things. Another form of dysmorphia is body dysmorphia, and anorexics have that. So an anorexic will look in the mirror and see a fat person, even though she weighs 80 pounds and she's about to die because she doesn't have enough fat and her ribs are sticking out. She looks in the mirror and she sees an ugly fat person. And that's dysmorphia. She's morphing. What she sees in the mirror is not reality. She's wrong. And everyone in our culture, including the anorexic, will agree. Yeah, she's wrong. I've known anorexics, and they'll say, yeah, I'm wrong. I know I'm underweight. I know I'm going to die if I don't start eating. I've got to change. And they'll go and pay doctors to change and everything. And yet what they see in the mirror is messed up. So they think they're one thing. They feel, everything in them feels like a fat person, and yet they're just simply wrong. So it's possible to feel a certain way and be incorrect. Your feelings are incorrect. And that can happen with your weight, and it can happen with a lot of things. All of us feel certain things that aren't quite right. And it can happen with your sex identity. So it's not surprising that would happen. We're in the fall, we're messed up in a lot of ways, and we're wrong about a lot of things. And it's no surprise that a certain amount of people are going to be mixed up in that way, feel the wrong way.
Yeah.
Right. I mean, you got to put some weight on your skin and bones.
I'm in shape. Rounds of shape.
It's an official shape.
That's how I feel.
Oh, I remember the other thing I was starting to say. John the Baptist preached repentance to King Herod. And I... why isn't that in my notes? Because that's important. Oh, here it is. Very first thing. A lot of times I've heard pastors say you can't expect unbelievers to live like Christians. You can't call them. First, you give them the gospel. You give them grace. You don't tell them you're supposed to live a certain way. They can't live a certain way. They don't have the Holy Spirit. I even heard one pastor say you can't blame sinners for sinning. Sinners are supposed to sin. Sinners are not supposed to sin. They're not allowed to sin. And if they do, they're breaking God's law. And John the Baptist, along with many prophets in Scripture, called unbelievers on their sin. Said John the Baptist said to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herod wasn't claiming to be a believer, and yet he's saying you're breaking God's law, whether you care about God's law or not. I'm telling you, you're breaking God's law. And John the Baptist did that with everyone. When he talked to tax collectors, he said, repent of your dishonesty, repent of your greed, and stealing. When he talked to soldiers, he says, repent of your grumbling and your discontent with your wages and your salary and all that, and your mistreatment of people, abuse of power. Just the average Joe, when John the Baptist preached to him, repent of your selfishness and greed in Luke 3. To the Pharisees, he said, repent of being a bunch of snakes. You know, to kings, repent of your immoral marriage. I mean, everyone he told them to repent. And told them what the sins were that they were doing. Paul was the same way at his trial before Felix. Paul's in a courtroom being tried. And, you know, you'd think it would just be, yes, Your Honor, no, Your Honor, yes, sir, and just do the proceedings. That's kind of how I think I would be if I was on trial somewhere. Paul discoursed to Felix on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Acts 24. He gave a sermon during the trial to the judge about righteousness, self-control, and judgment day. Like, you need to get some self-control, Felix, because you're going to be judged forever on judgment day. I mean, that, he was, those sound like Christian living topics to me. For Paul, those are gospel topics. He's talking to an unbeliever and calling him to repent. So, Jesus preached the same way, John did, 12 did, they all called people to repentance. So I just wanted to point that out because I think that's a real important thing that is missed by a lot of people. Real quick, a couple other things on that. Herod was a coward. Herod liked to listen to John the Baptist. He protected him because he knew he was a holy man, which tells me he had some kind of fear of God. Herod feared God's son. He didn't want to mess with a holy man until he was faced with having to be embarrassed in front of a bunch of men, and then he went ahead and cut off his head, which means he feared God some, but he feared man more, which is the definition of a coward. Remember when we were talking about Jesus rebuking the disciples on the lake for being cowards? It's not cowardly to be a little nervous that your boat's sinking in the middle of the lake. That's not cowardice. But it is cowardice to fear a storm more than you fear Christ, to the point where you're willing to accuse Christ of not caring. So anytime you fear something more than you fear God, that's cowardice. And that's what Herod was. He was a coward. And nobody is more dangerous than cowards. Cowards are dangerous, dangerous people. Because most people, there's a limit to how much they'll hurt you. Because they're constrained by conscience or some other constraints. But cowards will do anything to you that they're pressured to do. If they get enough pressure from the people that they whose approval they need, they'll stop at nothing. They'll cut off your head and put it on a platter. So cowards are some of the most dangerous and vile people there are. So in Revelation 21:8, there's a list of people that are going to be thrown into the lake of fire, murderers and sexually immoral and idolaters and occultists and all that. Number one on the list is the cowards, the cowardly. Cowardice is a serious sin, and I wanted to point that out because it's you don't hear much about it.